In connection with Lord's Day 5, we turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We will read the first 16 verses. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. Or when thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Maybe not all the various sins, but various sins connected with the same law, with the same commandment. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? In other words, he's giving you time to repent. Why aren't you taking advantage of that time to repent? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treacherous up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who shall render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law, naming, of course, the Gentiles who didn't have the law of the Ten Commandments or of sacrifice, out without the law, shall also perish without the law. Outside of the law, they're still going to perish. As many as have sinned in the law, having the laws of the commandments in stone and of sacrifice, shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Thus far the reading of the passage and the word of God. It's on the basis of this word and others, as we will see, that we have instruction in Lord's Day 5, beginning the second part of the catechism and the necessary knowledge, if one is to be counted as a believer, of man's deliverance. Lord's Day 5, question and answers 12, 13, 14, and 15. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? God will have his justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debts. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None, for first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed, and further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. Well then, what sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? one who is very man and perfectly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is also very God. Many today of a Reformed heritage and background are dispensing and setting aside the catechism and using the catechism as a direction and a text for preaching. They say it's outlived its usefulness for 21st century man. And there are too many Lord's days that really don't seem anymore to apply and can't hold the attention of 21st century man. It's in too many places, academic and scholarly, and if you want to attract people to the gospel and Christianity, then you must bring them, get to the level on which they are, and they're much more attracted to stories and instances of Christianity where there's lives that are referred to and what has happened in those lives and how their profession of Christianity has made a difference in their life. And now you can hold people's attention. But the catechism has too many Lord's days that just seem too abstract and removed from where people are at and how they are living and what they need to hear. For instance, all those Lord's days on the sacraments and Lord's Day after Lord's Day on the Lord's Supper. Fine, way back in the Reformation, but not anymore for the 21st century. Why spend, almost waste a Lord's Day on Lord's Days like that? And the law, the whole section, you know, in the last part of the catechism. Why not the law? Well, what the catechism emphasizes is not only how we are to live, and people don't mind being told how they should live, but it also keeps pointing out what's forbidden and what they have to confess and where there is transgression and really worthy of condemnation, and people don't need to hear that. Just tell them how to live. There's too much of the law that brings sin home to bear in one's failure in this or that regard. People don't need to hear about their failures. Tell them about encouragement. Well, this Lord's Day, they say, kind of falls in that category as well. It's scholarly, it's academic, and in many ways, it's even abstract, and you don't even see the name of Jesus in it, do you? Just the logical why some kind of Savior is required and what the qualifications are. So it's not warm enough, if you will. It's too academic and scholarly. Beloved, at the heart of this Lord's Day is the gospel. The gospel. Good news. Good news for sinners. For those who are under the guilt of sin and under the power of death, that good gospel hinges on who the Savior is, hinges on his qualifications. If the one whom we need does not have these qualifications, we are yet in our sins. And this brings home, beloved, then who the Savior is. You may say, well, the Savior is Jesus. Why is Jesus the Savior? Because he's the only one in the end who has these qualifications. And who, beloved, is it who sent this one with these qualifications and produced him? It wasn't you. It wasn't me. It wasn't someone else in history. It was the Lord God himself. So this Lord's Day is not only bringing home our complete insufficiency to bring forth the one we need for salvation, but it's pointing us in its own way to Christ, crowding us to Christ, but as Christ is the revelation of God. The qualifications for one who will give us hope and escape from condemnation has to be who? You say Jesus. Why Jesus? Must be man, sinless, and God. He must be God who has become man, pointing us in its own way to the wonder of wonders that God was willing to become a man, that is the second person of the Trinity, and not only willing to become a man, that he might suffer horrible abuse. That's a flash word today, isn't it? Abuse. You want to know one who was abused? You hang a man naked on a cross and then hurl invectives at him. You don't think that's abuse? And he suffered that? And he's who? The Son of God? Why? Why should he submit himself to that? Why should God want his Son to suffer that? For the likes of us. For you and me, that's why. Can you grasp that? You don't think that's gospel? This points us, beloved, to the good news concerning the heart of the one who is willing to call us his children and will have us call him our Father. Don't tell me this is simply academic and scholarly and logical and detached. We look at this Lord's Day, beloved, it brings us to the heart not only of who we are, but the heart of the one who has willed to save us as we are and then transform us as the trophies of his grace. So, with that in mind, we turn to Lord's Day 5. Fallen man's one hope of escape. In light of God's character, what one must acknowledge about this Jehovah God, and I'm sorry, one must acknowledge concerning oneself, and then closed up to divine intervention, which of course means the gracious operations of the Holy Spirit based upon the work of another. So fallen man's one hope of escape in light of God's character, what one must acknowledge concerning oneself and closed up, shut up, divine intervention, corralled, if you will, driven in the end to the one only name under heaven by which men can possibly be saved. The danger that we face in this Lord's Day, I've already touched upon in a way that we may approach it as kind of an academic study in a detached manner. It lays out his qualifications in a logical way. And we're also familiar with these things. I could ask almost anyone here, I think, from Heidelberg Catechism age and above, will God allow sin to go unpunished? Of course not. He's not going to allow sin to go unpunished. We need a Savior. Why must He be man? Well, only man can suffer for the sin of man. Not an animal, not the animal that transgressed, man transgressed, a representative of man. You know that very well. But he better be sinless, otherwise he can't suffer for another, he has to suffer for his own sins. And why must he be God? Because you know very well, a man, even if he were sinless, couldn't for another carry away the eternal wrath of God. Mere man would be consumed by that wrath, even if he were sinless and simply annihilated, if you will. So it has to be one who's God, a man, perfectly righteous, and God. So you don't need any instruction in that, do you? So let's close up and go on. In the end, beloved, as I have said, however, this is what takes us to the heart of the gospel and brings home to us what our need is. This is a catechism, a Lord's Day that embodies basic truths. And we live in a day and age, beloved, when basic truths are being denied left and right. A basic truth such as the infallibility of the Holy Scriptures. What could be simpler than the more basic, you'd say, than the authority of the Holy Scriptures and true in every regard, but throughout Christendom and even those with a historic Reformed background, the infallibility of Scripture, the trustworthiness of Scripture is being undermined. Or even a doctrine so simple and direct as this, that there is only one name under heaven by which a man must be saved. Only those who are Christian in the end can enter into eternal life as they have been saved. And you have churches going on to say, well, that sounds very arrogant. So we're going to exclude all other religions. We're the only truth there is. We must make some room for other religions as well, as long as they're sincere in their beliefs. And the fundamental truth that there's only one name under heaven by which men must be saved is apologized for and set aside. And you can go on, of course, with these basic fundamental truths, such as Christ Jesus being truly God and Christ Jesus arising from the dead and so on. Well, this Lord's Day, beloved, also sets forth a truth that is simply fundamental, and it's the fundamental truth in the end concerning God's character. That also, you understand, is under assault. And the fundamental character of God is not only that He's righteous, but the fundamental character that merciful, but the fundamental character that He is also righteous. And that He is righteous, of course, means that what He calls sin will be punished. He's not going to simply dismiss the one who has sinned without any punishment at all. What He says, He holds Himself to as the righteous God. And they don't want to hear about righteousness these days, of course. What they want to hear about these days is what you call love. He is a God of mercy and of love, which of course is true. But you must not take hold simply of one aspect of God's character. We don't even take simply hold of His righteousness. God says, I am righteous, but you must know also I am merciful And I am a God of love. But I am not simply a God of mercy and of love. Along with that is my righteousness. And love, of course, by them is defined as approval. God is a God of love. And if you love someone, then you don't disapprove of them. You approve of them. So we are to love all and to approve of them, at least not disapprove of them. And so with God, who is love. After all, God loves sinners, doesn't he? You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. He loves us. Well, all men are sinners, so he must love all men. As though that's logic. There's a jump in logic there, of course. God does love sinners. That's different than saying he loves all sinners. There are those whom he loves and those whom he does not love and never will love. That according to election and reprobation, of course. And who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? This is his right. But even concerning those whom he loves, beloved, he doesn't always approve of. He loved Saul of Tarsus as Saul of Tarsus, persecuting the church, defaming God's name, saying Jesus, whom you call Christ, is not the Christ. He's the greatest deceiver in the whole world. That's what Saul said concerning this Jesus of Nazareth. He's the greatest deceiver in the whole world if you believe that he is the Son of God. And yet God loved him. Meaning he approved of him? Not while he was filled with blasphemy and persecuting the church of Christ, he did not. And there would be consequences for that as well. So, indeed, God loves, and he loves sinners. It's different than saying he loves all sinners, and even those whom he loves, he does not necessarily approve of, as they, we are living in a certain way, and we can be the objects of his anger and his indignation. He is, then, a God of love and mercy, but he is also righteous, and he holds to that righteousness, and he will not simply set that righteousness aside. Even with respect to those with whom he has mercy, beloved, that justice must be satisfied, and that's exactly the point of his mercy. In his mercy, he will see to it that the justice is satisfied. That's what he does in his mercy, to see that his justice is satisfied. So you have the Catechism setting forth this fundamental, basic truth of the gospel, underscoring even why Christ had to die on the cross and bear God's wrath if one was to be saved. There was no other way to satisfy God's righteousness and justice. If there was another way, then why in the world did Jesus even have to die? Why would God even put him through that? Where's the justice and righteousness of that? This is his character, beloved. This is the truth concerning God. And the Catechism underscores that. You read it again and again. You read here of the righteous judgment of God in the first question and answer, of temporal and eternal punishment, and that we may escape that punishment. And then it goes on to say in the answer, his justice must be satisfied, and speaks in 14 of God's eternal wrath and bearing the burden of God's eternal wrath. So justice and righteousness and wrath against sin is emphasized again and again. And the question arises, well, is he really that kind of a God? The Catechism says that, but is he really that kind of a God? And what do you base that? Well, we better base that not in what a man says and what a man wants or doesn't want. I don't want a God of wrath and of justice and so on. Or, well, I'm a Calvinist, so I insist on he must be a God of justice, and with justice goes wrath against sin. Question is, what does the Scripture say? How do the Scriptures reveal this God? How does God Himself reveal Himself in His Word? And of course, it's very clear. It's very clear from the Old Testament, as you well know. There's a very significant passage in the Old Testament early on, from lifted from Genesis 18, verse 25. And Abraham speaks, and in that verse, Abraham says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And that's a significant statement, not only, but it's a significant context in which the statement is made. He's walking with God towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And God says the angels are going to go on, and they're going to assess the city, and the cry is great, and they are going to destroy the city with fire and brimstone. Abraham knows that that city's not going to escape the severe judgment of God with fire and brimstone. And it's Sodom and Gomorrah, interestingly enough. Do you even dare these days to charge someone with sodomy? As though that's hate speech? That's a lifestyle that ought to be approved of. And there are Christian churches who are going on record as not going to call the desire sinful, and certainly not going to even condemn the lifestyle. And if you, as a church self, still say the affections and desires themselves are condemned and sinful, and even especially the lifestyle itself, well, you don't have something to bring to the 21st century, as it were. Beloved, Scripture is very plain. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, Abraham had also to do with Lot in that city, that he was counted, because he was a believer, as righteous, and will the Lord destroy the righteous with the wicked? But there's no question that Abraham knows the wicked are going to be destroyed by the righteousness of God, and that what was going on in that city was an abomination unto God. And it wasn't simply, as I heard with my own ears in a certain college that goes by a reformer's name, that really the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't homosexuality, it was they were inhospitable. Only Lot took him into his own house, you know. They were inhospitable. And that's a very great sin back in the Near East. What nonsense. Go on a little further in the text. We want those men to know them. And what does that have reference to? So they ignore what they want to ignore and try to give a spin on the Holy Scriptures itself and do away with the seriousness of sin and the judgment of God upon something that Scripture calls sin. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? It's a word in season, beloved, for our day and age. And that how God dealt with that city with His wrath, of course, is also a word in season. In His righteousness, there is wrath against those who commit such sins and do not repent of them and are not covered by the blood. Flee the wrath to come. Lot wasn't even ready to flee, and so he was taken by God, by an angel's hand, and delivered from the city. But that's God in His righteousness and His justice. And we, of course, could go on. You have also in the end a passage such as you find in Exodus 34. And in Exodus 34 speaks of keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. Where do we hear that before? And upon the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed down. Who will by no means clear the guilty, who have not confessed sin and have not found covering? God will demand satisfaction. And if you cannot bring it. If you do not seek it from another, you will endure it yourself. And then one more passage that you find in the Psalms. This is Psalm 5. It says, concerning the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak lies. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. And destroy them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsel. So that's set forth in God's word. Well, they say, well, that's, of course, Old Testamental. That's like the Heidelberg Catechism. It's outlived its usefulness. That's God back then. But now Jesus has come and he's changed the whole of the character of God. And no longer is he so judgmental, if you will, and so severe towards sin and sinners. But he's more merciful now and more tolerant and lenient. And now we must speak of his love of all, even in the sense of not disapproving of this lifestyle and that lifestyle, and love even have a sentence of approval, because he knows there's a good in every man. That becomes the encouragement of the so-called gospel. And they aren't crowded to Christ Jesus. And beloved, that's not good news. So who you crowded to yourself, then one is doomed. Doomed as surely as those on the Titanic heading towards an iceberg, deny it as they will. And all hands will go down on the deck. Beloved, the same character of God is true in the New Testament. He hasn't changed his character. And it's because he hasn't changed his character that we need Christ Jesus. It's interesting, you know, that the Catechism uses the word escape. Is there no way in which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? Not simply, is there no way that we can avoid that punishment? Not simply, is there no way that we can be spared the punishment? It's a stronger word, escape. Escape means that one is in a place of danger. Danger that threatens one's very life to all eternity, if you will. And one must be rescued because one is unable to deliver oneself in any sense of the term. But there's an escape. There's something that threatens one. And if one does not come like a house on fire and you're in the upper story and the whole of the down story, a basement or whatever, is on fire, and the room you're in doesn't have a window, and you can see the fire burning in the hallway, how are you going to escape? What hope do you have unless someone comes and rescues you? Your life is in imminent danger. That's the word. And it says what one is in imminent danger is the righteous judgment of God, the wrath of God. Is that really true concerning God? That's the kind of God that we worship and praise? Yeah, we worship and praise this God who has that righteous character. And that's New Testamental, not just Old Testamental. Ever hear of the phrase, the wages of sin is what? The wages of sin is what? A slap on the wrist? Romans 6, verse 23. When I was growing up, there used to be a billboard on a road called Chicago Drive. I don't know if it was put up by an individual on his own land or some Baptist church in the area, but that's what it said. That's all it said. The wages of sin is death, reminding every traveler down the road, if you don't confess your sin and turn to God and go to a church that will bring you the gospel, you're going to perish. The wages. This is what we earn. This is what we deserve. This is what God will pay us if we remain in our sin and pursue the way of sin in unbelief and unrepentance. That's New Testament, beloved. And who can argue in the end with the passage that I read from Romans chapter 2? speaks of the forbearance of God, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, the call to repentance. While it is today, harden not your hearts, lest you perish. When? Treasure up to thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, the end of the age, one's own death, and the end of the age, the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for the glory, to them that are contentious and so on, indignation and wrath. That's New Testament. That's the gospel that Saul of Tarsus, who was converted to be Paul the Apostle, preached. He himself had stood in danger of that wrath, that indignation for his blasphemy and for his opposition to the God of truth and righteousness and mercy in Christ Jesus. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, none excepted. That's New Testament. That's what the Apostle Paul preached. That's according, beloved, to the very character of God. And one could go on. He will have his justice, his righteous justice, satisfied. There will be payment made. The sentence must be served. The soul that sinneth shall die. And you may say, even that with respect to ourselves, every soul born into this world following the sin of Adam and Eve, fallen man, has experienced death. It may only be in the end spiritual and temporal for some, but none of us has escaped the sentence of death as we are in Adam and Eve. And there are many others who not only will have it in time have experienced, but in everlasting, in eternity as well. He will have his justice satisfied. His word will come to pass. Who may be delivered, according to the Catechism? Only one who can find that justice satisfied in another, because we can't possibly do it ourselves. And the Catechism goes on to point that out as it's crowding us to Christ. God's provision and God's provision alone. The exclusive reality and truth of the Christian religion. There is no other. You serve your God, we'll serve ours, and we'll both end up in heaven. No, one only name, no other name. Confessing Jesus as the mediator, the propitiation for sins, or you perish. That's not arrogance. That's truth. And men better come to terms with truth. And if the church doesn't go on record as preaching truth, then of course she dishonors the very name of the God, Jehovah God, whom she claims to be confessing, and herself stands in line of a judgment and of consequences. So he will have his justice satisfied, and we must make full satisfaction, either by ourselves, and if not by ourselves, by another. Well, can we perhaps make this satisfaction? And the Catechism, of course, is quick to point out now, by no means. We daily increase our debt. That's the confession that we make, beloved. Not simply the ungodly and the unbelieving daily increase their debt. We increase our debt. This is a question, an answer that is pointing us in the direction of the vital importance of repentance and confession, knowledge of ourselves, even as believers, not only prior to conversion, but even following conversion. One might say, but can't believers do good? Yes, beloved, believers can and believers do good. The Apostle Paul said, the good that I would, that I do not. Don't miss the article, the. Not simply good. The good that I would, I do not. That's perfect good, sinless good. We do good as that goodness, if you will, is also mingled with the blood of Christ to remove the imperfection. What the apostle did in preaching the gospel was good. When he was willing to die for Christ's sake, out of a love for the gospel and his own brethren, for whom he said, given my life, it was good. And one could go on. Moses in his patience and his meekness and bearing with abuse, how many years, did good. We have a parable. Christ Jesus, Matthew 25. And he separates between the sheep and the goats. And what does he say concerning the sheep? They were believers. And that's have to be understood, that they were believers. But the evidence of their belief was what? When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was in prison, you visited me. When I was a stranger, you took me in. Interesting, Lot did that with the angels, you know. He took them in. When you have done this to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. That's good. A mother teaching her children at home the word of the Lord and how to behave and to pray and to confess sins, that's good. But does that mean at the end of the day she says, well, I just had a perfect day. Taught my children all they needed to know. Behaved myself properly. No. There was good done in the name of the Lord for the Lord's sake. But I failed here and I failed there and I failed there as well. And one is worthy of condemnation for the imperfections that even accompany the good works, if you will, seeking to serve God. And so the pleading with God to forgive us even the imperfections of our seeking to serve Him. So we add, even as believers, you see, even as believers, we continue to add to our debts. And the good that we do, because they're imperfect, can't possibly overcome the sins that we commit. Even the good that we do has to be washed and cleansed and used by the Spirit out of His grace. Then how in the world are we going to pay the debt for when we fail miserably? So we add to our debts daily, and that's confessed. And even you have the Christian church saying, but what a downer. Here you come to be encouraged and you're still talking about sins and failings, and even the best that we do doesn't satisfy God without the mingling of the blood, and we have things to confess. All you talk about is sin, 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 you Calvinists. Encourage them. Don't send them home with the knowledge of sin hanging over their heads. And, beloved, we mustn't do that exclusively. There has to be sent home with a knowledge of sin, but there better be more than that, of course, that there's one to whom you can turn for grace and mercy. Nonetheless, you just simply want to, they say, send them home with this cloud of sin and guilt hanging over their heads, making all these confessions. Again, beloved, what's biblical? What's New Testament biblical? Ever hear the publican, the parable of the publican and the Pharisee? Who went home justified? What did he confess? God be merciful to me, the sinner. Not God be merciful to me, who's tried the best he can. God be merciful to me, the sinner. And he pleaded upon the mercy of God in the name of the one provided in the end, and he went home justified. The Apostle Paul, what did he confess? Amongst whom I am chief. Amongst, who is he talking about? Amongst sinners, of whom I am chief. And he's reflecting, of course, upon his pre-conversion life and what he did to the church of Christ with blasphemy and assault on the very body of Christ. But he still says, not I was, I am still. I have sins. And those sins make me worthy of condemnation, even as a believer, even as I preach the gospel. I'm just as worthy of condemnation as that thief on the cross who had a whole life of violence and at the very end made a confession. We are judged justly, but this man hath done nothing evil. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And that was good. That was a good confession. But he was a sinner, and his sin hung heavy on him, did he not? And he even suffered the consequences of that sin in this life by his being nailed to a cross. God will have his justice satisfied, but that thief would not have entered the kingdom apart from the satisfaction of the one who was hanging next to him on that cross, whose name he confessed. Nonetheless, he knew himself to be a sinner and confessed that, beloved. And so, the Holy Scriptures. In other words, 13 is not simply, and this Lord's Day is not simply an academic exercise of logic and so on. It's not talking about sin out there. In the end, it's talking about our own sins. What we have to confess, even as believers, and why we need to turn to the one who makes satisfaction and the knowledge that we cannot. And that's 14, of course, as well. We increase our guilt and debts and must acknowledge that. Well, what about someone else who is a mere creature? Someone else can satisfy for us. A mere creature. And the Catechism points out, no, you can't find another mere creature. We can't perform it ourselves. We can't produce it ourselves, and we can't find another that we can somehow produce ourselves or bring ourselves. That also, of course, needs to be addressed, because that's in man as well. Maybe I can produce something to satisfy God, that I can somehow take credit for. Ever hear of a man named Cain? He didn't go with a lamb with the blood of another. He went with the works of his own hands. He had labored mightily in his garden over against the curse of creation. It seemed almost that by his own effort he had overcome the curse of creation. It wasn't just jungle and weeds and thorns and thistles. He was producing carrots and beans and who knows what agricultural fruit. Did it by my own labor, my sweat, my toil. Here, Lord, accept it. And he had no respect to that sacrifice, did he? We can't produce that which will please God ourselves as to make restitution for sin and guilt. And not even the mere blood of bulls and goats when all is said and done. Paul had to address that, and Christ had to address that too, you know. They brought sheep, they brought the lambs according to law. But the blood of the lambs, beloved, and the bulls and the goats didn't make satisfaction. They simply postpone punishment until the one who could make satisfaction would come. But even there, you know, you had many who were trusting in their sacrifices. That man only brought one lamb. You know how many I brought? I brought four. I brought more sacrifices than he did. That counts for something, doesn't it? And they thought themselves better than their fathers, because their fathers in the Old Testament, according to Malachi, brought not the best of their flock. You know, they looked for the cow that limped, didn't bring much milk. Can call the herd this way. We'll bring that. We'll keep the best for ourselves, of course. You got to live. We don't do that anymore. We bring the best. And they puffed themselves up by what they were bringing to God, the best. So somehow that would give them credit. And Paul had to say, the blood of bulls and goats does not count. I don't care how many you bring. You can have a river of blood from the blood of bulls and goats. You're still under condemnation. You need another. A mere creature will not do. Nothing we can produce, nothing we can bring of ourselves, because no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's wrath that our sins deserve. We can satisfy. How we satisfy? Everlasting condemnation. In other words, it never comes to an end. That's the satisfaction. Never comes to an end. The sentence is a life sentence. I suppose you could say it's a death sentence forever. But there is no deliverance. There is no escape. We remain in the room behind the fire waiting to be burned. Well then, what sort of mediator must we seek for? Can save us and must we seek for? Notice, beloved, seek for, not what kind of mediator can we produce or bring forth. Must we seek for that someone else has produced and provided and brought forth. And then you have these seemingly impossible qualifications. Very man. Well, we can bring forth a man. Sons. Yes, but he must be perfectly righteous without sin. And there the hope dies with respect to bringing forth a son or another man of ourselves, perfectly righteous. All sinners can bring forth as other sinners. But it's not enough that he's a mere man, even if he was sinless, because he couldn't sustain the eternal wrath of God. He must also be perfectly right, more powerful than all creatures. He's also going to have to be God. And from every human point of view, beloved, impossible. How can a man become God? Man cannot become God. That's paganism. They talk about man becoming God. We're talking about Christianity and truth. God becomes man? Is that even possible? Well, from a certain point of view, God did not become man. God remained God. He remained God and man, which is a wonder, of course, beyond words. He didn't leave his Godhead. He retained his Godhead, which was necessary if wrath was going to be sustained. So you are faced with that seemingly impossibility. And yet God brings him forth, doesn't he? God brings him forth knowing not only, but intending that he go himself through that fire and be burned by that fire, and having set us free, die in that fire, horribly burned. Why, Lord, why? To bring forth the wonder, that which seems to be impossible, but with God all things are possible. But if it's possible, Lord, why should you care? What difference does it make concerning rebels who turn their backs on you and have sinned and have made themselves unworthy? Why should you care? And not only if you desire to save us at this cost to thyself, Lord, are they worthy? Are they worth it? Are we? Explain it. I can't, except one phrase. God so loved that he gave. There's Christmas, the giving of the great gift. He gave that he might inflict him with this wrath and torment, this abuse, this fire. The altar burns now, gives satisfaction. Thou doth approve. This, beloved, is the gospel. And at the foundation of the gospel is the name of Jesus. Why Jesus? Because of these qualifications which God, in his own mercy and love, provided us with, we poor sinners. And you say this isn't personal and warm? Beloved, it's the grandest news the world has ever heard. Believe it and speak of it to others. Amen. Father, who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Bring thy word to bear upon our hearts and lives, and work faith and trust, and also the truth concerning repentance, a conversion that shows itself in the life of a conversion, even as those who have confessed thy name and gone before us, but especially Christ Jesus, who is our Savior and our Lord. Amen.